Father in heaven, I'm glad we're here today to celebrate your amazing love and power and restorative desire. You desire for things to be made whole, to be made new, to be restored. We are in the midst of brokenness in so many ways. We can look at the government. We can look at physical things that we count on every day that get broken. Our bodies, Lord, we see the frailty in our bodies and we yearn. Going back to that word yearning, we yearn to be made new, to be holy and to be restored, to have relationships restored. There's so many, every aspect of our life, Lord, in this fallen nature, this fallen world, it needs to be restored and repaired. We thank you, Father, for your Son Jesus, who came to be the master builder, the master rebuilder, the master of bringing us into wholeness and health again, on a physical level, on a spiritual level, an emotional, relational. Lord, we can, in a sense, we can laugh and we can chuckle and have our humorous moments when we see things break, because we know we have the hope of glory in us. And it says that even though our outsides are breaking and shattering and it's showing those cracks because of life, you are even now restoring us, giving us new life. We are being renewed every day. That's because of your power, your grace, your love, and the faith that you give us to believe in your Son. It's a tremendous truth. It's a truth that the world needs to hear. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us bring that message to a broken world. For your sake, for your glory, for your honor, for your praise. We thank you. And I'm praying in your Son's name. Amen. Well, welcome to my Christmas in July message. I don't know what it is, but people, even though Christmas is still, 6 months away, there's something about we anticipate. We look forward to it, even in July. And so the talent scouts are out there looking for him as well. We're talking about baseball. I'm going back to baseball. I'm sorry. And every teenage boy is hoping that he's going to be the next best thing on the radar, that he's going to be discovered. And their families are hoping, too. There's a little nation just off the coast of the United States. It's called the Dominican Republic. It actually shares its island with another country called Haiti. I actually was in Haiti many years ago now. But in the Dominican Republic, it is like a greenhouse for the production of top-notch baseball products. As a matter of fact, almost 12% of the players in Major League Baseball come from the island of the Dominican Republic. There's very few ways to escape the poverty of the Dominican Republic. I don't know if it's anything like Haiti. I would assume it's similar to that. But when I went to Haiti, everybody was living in, shacks. And just, their main activity for the day is starting a fire and finding food and maybe selling trinkets or things like that. I'm sure it's similar to Haiti. But there's a couple ways you can escape the poverty. You can give birth to a son who can throw a 95-mile-an-hour fastball, or maybe he can hit a curveball once in a while. And there's big dreams there because, hey, maybe they'll make it and sign that big, fat contract and go to the major leagues. Very few of them ever realize their dream of that. And those who don't make it, maybe their dreams are shattered. They end up back in poverty again. They spent their life savings. And people might look at them on the street and say to them, oh, he was a great baseball player once. Every once in a while, there's a fella who would sign one of those eye-popping contracts. Sometimes he would get millions of dollars and never pitch ever in the major leagues or even in the minor leagues in the United States. But he'd sign a contract, his family would be set for many, many years. They're called the bonus babies. You ever heard of bonus babies? So they never even played in the majors or the minors, but they get a big fat contract to sign with a team. Will he ever play in the majors? We don't know. Will the scouts' predictions pay off? We don't know. But they're going to take a risk. They're going to take a chance. You know, in a strange sense, Jesus could be considered like a bonus baby. The scouts discovered him. Just like they went down to the Dominican Republic and they found this fellow and they said, hey, he's 6'7" and can throw a 90-mile-an-hour fastball. You see, the scouts, they discovered Jesus at a very early age. He was born in this little obscure village called Bethlehem. And when they saw him, they immediately recognized, hey, this one is special. And so, after finding him, they gave him treasures. They gave him gold. They gave him frankincense. They gave him myrrh. And they also said, hey, let's keep it a secret. Don't tell the competitors. See, they didn't, the Magi, they didn't tell Herod. They didn't tell his advisors. They wanted to keep it a secret. This guy's special. But from a productivity standard, a sense, what had Jesus done? He had done nothing. At least as far as his human earthly existence goes. He nursed. He cried. He made his mother and dad lose lots of sleep. Anybody who's a parent here understands that, what it's like to raise children and, you know, go for sleepless nights. Yep, the Magi. They knew this one had awesome potential. This one was going to be the king. By the way, do you know much about the Magi? Remember, this is Christmas in July, right? So we're talking about the Christmas. But the Magi, they were from the east. They came to visit this newborn king. They were, most likely, they were Gentiles. And if we dust off our ancient history textbook, we can learn a little bit about the Magi's. Magi. That's plural, I guess. They came around 7th century B.C. They were first recorded. 7th century, that's like 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. Many historians consider them descendants of Noah's son Shem. Or they also could have been from Abraham's clan of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Okay, so that's an ancient land. Whatever their origin, the term Magi became associated with the priest of that tribe. They believed in a monotheistic religion. In other words, they believed in one God. That's important. They also had a sacrificial system that resembled the sacrificial system that God handed down to Moses for the Jewish people. And they were best known for their certain skills in science, maybe astronomy and agriculture, mathematics and history. And so they had all this accumulation of wisdom and knowledge, and they became very prominent in their culture, the Medo-Persian Empire, which eventually became the Babylonian Empire. And so it's very, we could see easily how they were considered, how the word wise men got attached to them, because they had all that information that they stored and recorded. And history tells us that no one who wanted to be king or could be king, they would have to really get the stamp of approval from the Magi. They were the kingmakers. Their what they had to say was a lot of clout, I guess you'd say. So no wonder King Herod was not just slightly disturbed when these Magi showed up and started at his doorstep and asked, where is this king of the Jews? See, Herod was the king. He didn't want any competition. And he knew who these Magi were. And he understood the seriousness of their search to find this legitimate Jewish ruler. Herod himself understood the power of the Jews. He actually married a Jewish woman in order to be a capable diplomat for the Jews. Yet, even though he was smart, he was incredibly jealous and suspicious of anyone who would threaten his position of power. That's typically how most kings are. I mean, when they rule the kingdom, they're always looking over their shoulder to see who's going to betray them next. And to give you an example, he actually had his brother-in-law drowned. He had his wife and three of his own sons murdered. This is how insanely cruel and barbaric this man was. He was even the one who went out and ordered the slaughter of all the male babies, the Jewish male babies, 2 years and under. That was his order to do that. But back to the Magi for a second. How had they known that a new king was born? Well, let's remember that during the 80 years of the Jewish exile in Babylon, some Jewish men were trained in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. One of these men we are familiar with from reading our Old Testament is Daniel. And we learn from the book of Daniel that there were magi serving the king there. And they were high-ranking officials in Babylon. Now, the Lord gave Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And the seers, certain people there, advisors of the king, they couldn't interpret the dream. But Daniel was able to do that. And because of that, he rose in power in the kingdom. And because of his great wisdom, he was highly regarded among the Magi. They could respect this man. Here's the Magi. They're always trying to understand the truth, the science, the agriculture, whatever thing they were trying to do. And so Daniel became really the leader of the Magi, in a sense. And so we can understand how Daniel, who was a faithful follower of God, taught this group of Magi about the God, the true God of Israel, about his plans for the Jewish people, about how it was going to be carried out by a future king. And in Daniel 7, we learn about the vision of this king. And it says this, "The king, in my vision at night, I looked, and before me there was a son of man coming out of the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given all authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples and men of every language would worship him." Do these words have a familiar ring or tone to them? Of course. We see these words in the book of Isaiah. The words that is very common during the Christmas season. "For us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders," Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 9. What did Daniel say? He was given glory and sovereign power. Isaiah says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Daniel writes, "All peoples and nations and men and every language will worship him." People of every language. Isaiah, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And of his peace, there will be no end. Daniel says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, Isaiah says, establishing and upholding it with justice from that time and forever. And Daniel says, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. You see, though Daniel's vision is one of a returning triumphant king, and Isaiah speaks about a meek and mild baby born of a virgin. You see, these two pictures of Isaiah and Daniel, they merge together, and we begin to understand the truth concerning God's chosen one, and that is what began in the manger, in a humble place, just like a humble place of the Dominican Republic. It will have its fulfillment in the throne room of God. The things that happened way in that little town, village of Bethlehem. We see it in John's Revelation, way back at the end of the last book of the Bible. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He received power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory. To him who sits on the throne, may he be praised and have glory and power forever and ever." You see, the scouts were right. They discovered him. They discovered the next big superstar. This kid is going to be something special. He's going to blow away our highest expectations. See, that's the thing, you know, when you think about sports, there's so much pressure and expectations on the new draft pick that comes out or the one they discover. Will he pan out? We don't know. Will it be just a flash in the pan? A lot of athletes, the pressure is so great that they crack under the pressure and they fizzle into obscurity. You never hear of them again. There's so many stories like that. So many dashed dreams. But you see, the Magi, they discovered this superstar, and what was their response? They brought to him. They journeyed many hundreds of miles, and they brought him the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. It's our calling as well. And they worshiped him. And that was their act of worship. We need to act. We need to have lives that worship the Lord. Let us commit ourselves to honoring Christ's royalty. That's what the gold is about when they bring in the gold. We honor him as king. It necessitates that we become loyal subjects of the king and of his kingdom. We pledge our allegiance to the king. Because he is the rightful and sovereign king. He is not a usurper. He isn't one who came in and had a military coup or whatever. He is the king. And we need to acknowledge that in our lives. We also need to acknowledge Christ's deity when we think about the Christian fundamentals here. To acknowledge Christ is God incarnate. God in the flesh. The frankincense, it symbolizes God's deity. It's the precious and aromatic quality used only in the most sacred religious occasions. In the Old Testament times, it was stored in a special chamber in front of the temple and sprinkled on certain offerings. It was a symbol of the people's desire to please the Lord. I don't know, we as humans, we have a lot of desires, don't we? A lot of them are legitimate. We want to fulfill our desires. But sometimes our desires can go askew. And then, well, then we have to ask the Lord. Lord, fill me. Because in ourselves, we desire to serve the Lord. We need God's Holy Spirit in our lives to guide us and direct us and empower us in that regard. Left to ourselves, we won't desire to serve the Lord. We desire to serve ourselves. So how do we begin that process? Well, it starts by relating to God through His Son in such a way that His Son really does receive all the glory and honor and praise. We need to acknowledge the Son just as Jesus' cousin John the Baptist acknowledged Jesus when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist saw the Messiah as Jesus was beginning his public ministry. He saw him for who he was, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that perfect sacrifice of God for us to take away our sins. So we honor God and we worship God by honoring his royalty as king. We honor God understanding that Jesus is fully human, just as he is fully God. God's deity. And then we got to honor Christ as our brother. I guess this connects with his humanity for sure. The myrrh symbolizes Jesus' humanity. The myrrh, along with other spices, was used in the preparation of a body's burial. Mixed with wine, it was used as an anesthetic and a pain reliever. Jesus suffered everything that we could possibly experience in suffering. And he did it for us. And he even refused the pain reliever. We're so quick to pop the pills, aren't we? You get a headache. Oh, give me some pain reliever. But pain, not that I want anybody to be in pain. As a matter of fact, I stepped on a... you'll know the pastor's in good health. I went and got a tetanus. I stepped on a rusty screw. And it's like, oh, that hurt. And I went right away. My wife and daughters were very proud of me. I went and got a tetanus shot. But that was painful. But the pain reminds us, you know, we're just human. We're frail. And that was accident. I didn't want to step on a rusty screw. But Christ, he said, "I am going purposely to take on the pain. Not just the physical pain, but the emotional pain of being separated from His Father in heaven to secure our salvation. So we honor Christ as our brother. That's what the myrrh represents. The author of Hebrews writes about Jesus' humanity. He was made like His brothers in every way in order that He might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, that He might make an atonement for the sins of the people. So there you have it. We think about Christmas in July, and the thing is, our bonus baby, our little baby, is all grown up. He went from the minors of Bethlehem. He went all the way to the majors, which is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, right where He belonged all the time, where He had His place. As a matter of fact, the Philippians says that He knew, He understood who He was, and that was His rightful place, and yet He let all that go to be our Savior. I believe people like celebrating Christmas a lot more than Easter, because a baby in a manger during we celebrate, it's much less threatening, isn't it? The baby, we like to cuddle and coo with the baby and hold the baby. And I know Cliff right now is enjoying his granddaughter, Palmer Grace, that was just born. It's going to be a great joy for him to hold her. But Christ isn't in the manger anymore. And the good thing, He is no longer on the cross. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is the maker and the ruler of the universe. He's prepared to judge the nations. He's ready to separate the sheep from the goats, the chaff from the grain. And it's important that we need to be on the right side of that scale. We need to be people of substance, not on the stuff that just flies away into the wind. And it can only be done when we receive God's Son by faith. It's not going to be about how many people you help across the street or how many cars you fix or whatever. I mean, those are good things to do, but it comes down to our faith in God's Son, Jesus. If you receive God's Son with open arms, if you understand that Jesus' life was given to us for an atonement for our sin, that His righteousness, He wants to share His righteousness with us. And that's what happens when we believe in Him. We accept His gift of forgiveness. Then, by faith, we will enter into glory with Him. That is His promise and our hope. But if we reject Him, if we decide that there is something more important, more we have to give our allegiance to something more important than Jesus, if we decide that, then we will have to suffer separation from all that is good. That is the consequence of choosing to follow somebody else rather than God and His Son. Christmas is a wonderful time. It's a wonderful time to reflect upon God's amazing gift to the world. It's so wonderful, we think about Christmas in July. It's like taking that old photo album out and flipping through the pages and seeing these pictures of your child when they were small. I do that now, and then the first thing I ask is, now which one was that? Because I can't remember. I can't tell one from the other when I look at the baby pictures. That's Christmas. But now Christ is fully grown. He is our God. He is our King. He is our brother. He is our Savior. And He's calling us to worship and follow Him. So where are you at as it relates to God's calling in your life? His calling for you to follow and worship Him with a pure and holy heart. Do you feel energized by this truth? Or do you feel, and I confess, sometimes I feel this way, or do you feel burned out by that? I know sometimes I feel more burned out than energized. I suppose part of that may be due to the hot weather or the busyness of the season or all the activities we try to cram into when the weather's good. Let's do all this stuff before the weather turns bad. But I can't help but think that our spiritual, I'm going to call it lethargy, our apathy, it's directly tied to our fascination for what the world offers us and our running after it, chasing after those things that really are temporary. They'll bring temporary satisfaction. They'll bring temporary happiness. But, I mean, there's nothing, you know, when the kitchen is clean, I'm happy. And that's very temporary because, you know, in a couple hours it's going to be dirty again. But we are energized when there are worldly treasures to be had. Let's be honest with ourselves. When there's something out there that we think we have access to or we're going to get to, we get energized by that. But a lot of times we are not energized. We are unmotivated when the treasure is invisible and it seems far off. It's sort of like the professional athlete who is eager to get that one last fat contract that's really going to set him up for life. He's really motivated to have a terrific season and to run harder and jump higher and shoot the ball better or whatever he's doing. But then he signs the contract. And then it's very tempting to put the accelerator on cruise and coast and just kind of coast into the final years of his career. Look at me. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've made for myself. No longer willing to risk anymore. But God tells us, what does he say? That our best life is still ahead of us. We think about our life and we think, oh, these young people here, oh, they have this, their world is their oyster. They're going to have, you know, maybe they're going to grow up and find that special person and they're going to get married and have a family. But those are good things, don't get me wrong. But it's still temporary. How we finish is just as important as how we begin. We've all heard the stories of people who were zealous for the Lord, who were young in their faith and they wanted to share their faith. But when they got older, their faith kind of unraveled into the twilight of the career. Things were going well. But then it's like we start presuming on the grace of God, thinking, okay, God understands my weaknesses. He understands my frailties. He understands my vices. He understands my propensity to get off the track. And we say to ourselves, yeah, he'll forgive me. And you know what? You're right. He does. But what about the honor? What about the glory? What about the satisfaction of finishing strong in our faith? We've got to ask ourselves that. Especially in our worship of God. Are we going to be like the Magi who they went 100 or 500 or 800 miles? I don't know how far. Quite a distance. And when they got there, what did they do? They offered their gifts. They finished strong. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote. I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. Christ Jesus took hold of me. To win, what was that? What was that that Christ took hold of them for, Paul for? To win the prize which God has called me heavenward. I want to focus on that word right there. Heavenward. Heavenward is not just a direction. It's a mindset. It's an attitude. It reminds us that in our daily living, we are to lean into God, into His principles, and conduct ourselves in a world, a broken world, and we do it with trust, and we do it with faith. We either do that, or, you know, either we look to God for our eternal hope and salvation, or we put our hope in the temporary. It's really that simple. We hope in the eternal or we hope in the temporary. And like I said, those things that offer us momentary happiness, it's good, but it proves to be unsustainable over the long term. And it's the long term that Paul is most concerned about and what Christ is most concerned about for us. The long term. Paul writes to Timothy, pursue the righteousness, pursue godliness, faith and love and endurance and gentleness. This is the nature of Christ. So to pursue righteousness, to pursue these things, that's to pursue Christ Himself and fight the good fight of faith. And it says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. There you go. Long term. Yes, eternal life starts now and it goes into infinity and beyond. Well, there you have it. Christmas in July. It's a message that never gets old. It's a message that as Christians we need to take to the broken world.